And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before Yahweh.
Thank you, Brother Chairman, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and my dear young people. I was just saying to the Chairman as we began, just before we began tonight, I'm not quite sure how our planning organised that we should have a delightful fraternal evening upon the subject Samuel hewed Agag in pieces. But I do hope that by the time we've finished our study tonight, that we will nevertheless have found that there is a tremendous amount of positive exhortation that comes out of this episode in the 1st of Samuel chapter 15. And hopefully the episode of the actual slaying of the Amalekite king will not take too long, nor will it be particularly bloodthirsty in our rendition of the story. We're going to start from the 10th verse because we really don't have time to cover the whole of the chapter in detail, and therefore we intend to commence our consideration from the 1st of Samuel chapter 15 and from the 10th verse. Record says that the word of Yahweh came unto Samuel saying, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto Yahweh all night." Now, it all depends how you read things, doesn't it? You know, that 11th verse really is quite a remarkable verse. You remember when it says in chapter 8 that the people came to Samuel and they asked that he might make them a king, and it says that it displeased Samuel. Remember that word in chapter 8? And the margin said that it was evil in his eyes, as well it might have been. But the word that's used here in the 1st of Samuel chapter 15 and 11 is far more powerful in the Hebrew than the word that was used to describe the displeasure of Samuel on the day that effectively he was rejected. The depth of his feeling was reserved for the day of the rejection of Saul. The record tells us here that he felt far more powerfully about Saul being rejected than the day when the people spoke, in effect, to replace him in the 1st of Samuel chapter 8. Why? Why was it that he felt so much more strongly on this occasion? In fact, the Hebrew word means literally to glow or to blaze up with anger, zeal or jealousy, to fret or to be incensed. It's a particularly powerful word in the Hebrew. Edersheim says in his Old Testament Bible History, page 76, he makes a comment upon this word in this way, when he says, "It swept like a terrible tempest over Samuel, shaking him to his innermost being." He really felt desperately strongly about this commandment of God that Saul should be removed from king. Why did he feel that way? He felt that way, brothers and sisters, because in the 8th chapter, the people had rejected Samuel. But here, in chapter 15, Yahweh had rejected Saul. And anything that involved the rejection of God moved Samuel far more powerfully than what the people's opinion might be. This was the rejection of Yahweh himself. And the record tells us, verse 11, "It grieved Samuel, and he cried unto Yahweh all night." Now here's that man of intercessory prayer that we saw in the 12th chapter. His immediate reaction was to cry unto Yahweh on behalf of Saul. You know, sometimes it happens in ecclesial life where someone's appointed to a position or a responsibility and you don't think they're suitable. And sometime as time rolls on, something happens and it turns out that you were right and they were wrong. And they haven't been suitable. And perhaps they're asked to step down or to change or to be removed. And our instinctive reaction is, "Well, I told you so. We might have known that it would happen this way." You know, how easy it would have been for Samuel to say, "Well, what did you really expect with Saul?" but the spirit of the man is, that he cried unto Yahweh for Saul. You see, there's no self-vindication, is there? There's no feelings of personal triumph. There's no thoughts of malicious satisfaction that Saul is finished. There's just prayer for him. That spirit of seeking a blessing on others. You know, the Jerusalem Bible translates the phrase, "Then Samuel was deeply moved, and all night long he cried out to Yahweh." We said in our last study, have you ever prayed for others? Perhaps we should add this time, have you ever prayed all night for somebody? Have you ever thought about praying all night for somebody? You know, that's almost beyond our comprehension, isn't it? You try praying just for 5 minutes about someone, you find you've just about exhausted everything you can think of to say. This man cried unto Yahweh all night for Saul. What man of prayer must he have been in order to be able to do that? And here is truly a man who was empty of self. Now that really comes out, doesn't it, in this study. He was a man who was only interested in promoting the truth. And he really felt he'd supported Saul as best as he could. And now this dreadful blow had fallen like a thunderclap even upon the ears of Samuel. And yet you notice that the 12th verse says, very significantly, when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And of course he rose early that he might in fact go and perform the divine commandment. He might have prayed to God all night for Saul, but if the divine commandment was that he should remove Saul from office, then that commandment he would perform. Because Samuel always heard the voice of God. He would never flinch from that responsibility. In fact, the very fact that he rose early probably indicates the sense of, well, the sense of tension that Samuel himself felt. Remember these occasions? Genesis 22 verse 3. Abraham rose early in the morning on the day he had to offer Isaac. Exodus chapter 9 verse 20. Moses rose early in the morning on the day he was going to have to confront Pharaoh. Joshua chapter 7 verse 16. Joshua rose early in the morning on the day that he had to expose Achan in the matter that had troubled Israel. And you want to know the real tragedy of this verse? In chapter 9 verse 26, Samuel rose early on the day he had anointed Saul. Only two occasions where Samuel ever rose early in the divine record. In chapter 9, when he anointed Saul. And here in chapter 15, as it is now his woeful duty to remove Saul from office. But Samuel was a man that nevertheless, despite the difficulty of that commandment, would always be faithful to the divine voice. And so he rose early in the morning in order that he might go and confront Saul in conformity to the divine requirement. And it says it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. Incidentally, that is right, isn't it? Gone down to Gilgal. How do you go down to Gilgal if you're coming up from the south? Travelling north. But then of course Gilgal's down in the Jordan Valley, isn't it? And he's come up across the central Judean plateau, across Carmel, not Mount Carmel of course, this is Carmel where Nabal the fool kept his flocks, that rolling tableland which was to the side of the wilderness of Jeshimon. And having gone across the tableland, he then descended down into the Jordan Valley that he might come to Gilgal. But well before he'd ever come to Gilgal, Saul could not wait to boast of his exploits. And so we're told in the 12th verse that having arrived at Carmel, he set him up a place. And in the Hebrew, the word place is the word yad, Y-A-D, which means the open hand. And it's evidently being used here in the sense of the fact that the outstretched hand is a symbol of a man's power or might. In fact, there's another word in the Hebrew which is used of the closed hand. And the closed hand is symbolically used to represent the withdrawal of blessings. But here we have the open hand, the outstretching of a man's power and ability. And obviously the place or the hand that was set up here on this occasion was in the sense of some monument or memorial that Saul had erected as a trophy of his exploits. In fact, if you come to the 2 Samuel chapter 18, we have another use of that word, which perhaps explains it to us. In the 2 Samuel chapter 18, the record of Absalom, we're told there in the 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 18, it says, "Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar." Somewhat of a similar kindred spirit was Absalom to Saul, in terms of what he thought about himself. He'd taken to rear up for himself a pillar, for he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called unto this day Absalom's place. There's the word. A memorial to Absalom. The Yad of Absalom. And in fact, the same word is used again in Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 5 concerning the sons of strangers that join themselves to God, that I will make unto them, says the record, a name and a place better than sons and daughters. They'll have a memorial in the kingdom age, a yad for themselves in the age to come. Well, here, the monument was obviously to commemorate the victories of Saul in the 1 Samuel chapter 15. And in this verse 12. In fact, the Amplified Bible translates the phrase that he set up for himself a monument or trophy of his victory. And so having set up the monument, he's then proceeded down to Gilgal in order to prepare some celebrations of his wonderful victory over the Amalekites. And verse 13 tells us that Samuel came to Saul. Oh, isn't that a dramatic moment? Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of Yahweh." You know, maybe I'm reading this in, but it seems to me that there's a sense of nervousness there in the words of Saul. I can imagine the great big giant of a king striding round, organising the celebrations, and all of a sudden he turns around, and there's the old prophet right behind him. And he says, "Blessed be thou of Yahweh." There's a distinct... You can almost see that although one man is old and one man is young, there's no doubt about which of the two dominates the scene. And then he goes on to say, verse 13, "Blessed be thou of Yahweh," he says, "I have performed the commandment of Yahweh." And in fact, he hadn't really at all, had he? He's a tragic spectacle of Saul. Even as the words came out of his mouth, the noise of the creatures around him denied the truth of his statement. And you see what he says in verse 13? "I have performed the commandment of Yahweh." Now that was Saul's estimate of himself. But notice the divine estimate in verse 11. "It repents me that I've set up Saul to be king, for he's turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments." You know, isn't it true in life how often our estimate differs from the divine? How often our estimate of a situation is different to the divine. And Samuel's own feelings in verse 13 are distinctly different to the divine statement in the 11th verse. And so Samuel says in verse 14, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And obviously Samuel, in talking about the noise of the animals, is taking Saul back to the instruction of the third verse. He's reminding him of the instruction that Saul was given before the battle. "Go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Samuel didn't need to say anything more, did he? He reminds him that the terms of verse 3 obviously have not been fulfilled. And so Saul says in verse 15, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto Yahweh thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. In fact, our reader read that passage quite well, didn't he? Did you notice the emphasis that was given, and rightly so? You see, in verse 13, I have performed the commandment. But the response of verse 15 is, Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep. In fact, let's just read verse 15 carefully. Look at all the subtle nuances in this verse. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto Yahweh, thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Yeah, that's an extremely clever verse, isn't it? Not only does he manage to implicate the people in whatever potential wrong there might be, and in some way to exonerate himself, but the reality of verse 15 is this, is that what we have is a mixture of clever words, plausible phrases, careful inflections, but in fact a violation of a scriptural command. Maybe that's a trap in ecclesial life for the eloquent. Sometimes there are people who are very capable with words. Saul didn't lack, but for all his words, the fact of the matter was, he'd compromised divine principle. There's no way around that, is there? You really can't mask that with words, no matter how clever you are. We need to be careful with the way we use words, particularly with regard to divine principles. And of course, so glaringly untrue was the statement that Samuel, in the 16th verse, didn't even stop to allow Saul to finish his monologue. In fact, the implication of the 16th verse is that Samuel interrupted him in the middle of what he was saying. Because when you read verse 16 carefully, it says, then Samuel said unto Saul, stay. And the implication of the Hebrew word is just that. It's as if he put out his hand and said, well, the Hebrew word means to stop or to desist. To stop or to desist. If we were to put it in modern idiom, what was happening was, as Saul was explaining what they'd done and why they'd done it, Samuel simply said, be quiet. That's how we'd put it today. And I will tell thee what Yahweh hath said. Oh, there's definitely a contrast here, isn't there? Almost as if Samuel is implying that the words of Saul were merely the words of man. I'll tell thee what Yahweh hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. Well, I suppose there was very little else that Saul could say, was there? But say on. And isn't it a spectacle to have an old man, no doubt bowed down with age, with his mantle wrapped about him, and a great big strapping young fellow, and yet in spiritually dimensions they're exactly the opposite, aren't they? And the old prophet towers above the king, who shows this tremendous weakness of character because he's never really learnt to hear the voice of God. In verse 17, Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And Yahweh anointed thee king over Israel. And Yahweh sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. You know, it is true in the 17th verse that there was a measure of humility at the beginning of Saul's reign. We believe the seeds of pride were there as well. But there was also a measure of humility. We're told in the 1st of Samuel chapter 10 and verse 27, and again in chapter 11 and verse 13, that in the early part of his reign, there were certain characteristics of Saul which indicated that he had an open ear to divine principles. It was there. But it wasn't there any longer. And Samuel says in verse 18 that Yahweh sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. And, you know, perhaps Saul didn't really realise what that meant. That they were sinners, the Amalekites, from the divine point of view. You know, we're told in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 to 13, that the Amalekites were the first of the nations who wantonly attacked Israel in the wilderness. But they didn't just stop there. We're told in Numbers chapter 14, verses 43 and 45, that they combined with the Canaanites to attack Israel. We're told in Judges chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, that they combined with the Moabites to attack Israel. We're told in Judges chapter 7, verse 12, that they combined with the Midianites to attack Israel. They were one of the most hostile nations to the people of God. There was every good reason why the divine commandment had been given to go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, in the 18th verse. And evidently, Saul had not really appreciated the gravity and the extent of that commandment. And so, verse 19 says, "Wherefore then didst thou not shema," hear, "wherefore didst thou not hear the voice of Yahweh, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of Yahweh?" And Saul replied as follows. Let's just read verses 20 and 21. Here's Saul's second try. "And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of Yahweh, and have gone in the way which Yahweh sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto Yahweh thy God in Gilgal." He really can't get away from his own arguments, can he? He's really trying to say the same thing again in the hope that somehow, if you can say it again, that maybe it'll make it right. You see, that which is not in accordance with divine principles will never, ever be right, no matter how many times you say it. It's a sad spectacle, isn't it? You know what verses 20 and 21 are saying? What they're saying is that there are those who presume to see a little further and a little deeper into a situation than God sees. And because they see a little further than God sees, then God's laws are modified when they conflict with what is obviously a better way to handle things. Sometimes that happens. And the lesson of verses 20 and 21 is surely this, brothers and sisters, that, you see, great sacrifices offered to God according to our own desires are not actually acceptable to him. Unless they are offered in conformity to divine requirements. Now, you might think that's obvious, but I don't think it is. Because I believe that most of us, at various times of our life, endeavour to do just that. We endeavour to offer great sacrifices to God according to our own desires, but they're not actually in conformity to God's requirements. See, it's possible to subscribe to the theory, as obviously Saul did in this chapter, that the end justifies the means. I know we shouldn't, but we are going to sacrifice them. Does the end ever justify the means in the truth? Does a good objective ever justify the compromise of principles earlier? Now, it's a funny thing in life, but there are times when we will run around in our life in the truth and we will offer to God everything except what he wants. And I suppose one of the finest lessons that we can learn in life in the truth is that the smallest thing done on the basis of humble obedience is choice to the Father. He really does delight in that. The smallest thing offered in humble obedience to his requirements is exactly what he does want. Isn't that true? You know, we often miss the truth of that, don't we? And of course, we look at a man like Saul and we say, oh, can we just see what he did that was wrong? And although we see what's wrong in Saul's life, we fail to hear the whisper of that same principle in our own lives. It bears thinking upon, doesn't it? And Samuel's reply in verses 22 and 23 would have to be one of the most famous passages that we have in the Scriptures of Truth. They certainly are one of those well-known passages that have come down to us as a golden statement in the record of Scripture. We're told that Samuel said, "Hath Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in Shema, obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to Shema, to obey, is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of Yahweh, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And so what we're told in these two verses, first of all, is that sacrificial offering in the truth, certainly in the days of Israel, had to find its moral counterpart in the life of the believer. Any sacrifice that was offered had to find its moral counterpart in the life of the believer. Otherwise, the offering was of no value whatsoever. Rotherham translates the first part of verse 23 as follows: "For as the sin of divination is rebelliousness, and as transgression with household gods is stubbornness." Now, I'd like you to think about that statement of Samuel's in these two verses a little more closely. The law of obedience. To hearken is better than sacrifice, and to give heed than the fat of rams. You know, what we have here is a play again on the word Shema, that word translated obey in verse 22. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Here's Samuel's name coming out again, isn't it? The great, that Hebrew word, Shema. Now, perhaps it's time that we had a look at the word, because here's what we're instructed as to the meaning of the word Shema. This is Jusenius's breakdown. First of all, the word Shema means to listen. So it's expected that we hear the voice of God. We listen to it. But the word means more than just to listen. It also means to hear. You think, well, is there any difference? Yes, there is. You see, it's possible to listen to the word and yet not hear any message for ourselves. It's true, isn't it? Now, we all go to Bible studies and we go away thinking, well, that was a wonderful study, and we see precisely not one shred of application to ourselves. And you've listened all night, but you didn't hear a thing. Hearing is not the same as mere listening. And it doesn't just mean to listen or to hear. It also means, says Jusenius, to understand. You've got to comprehend what's been said. There's an intelligent grasp of divine principles that's necessary. There's a fullness of the mind that's not only listened, not only heard, but that has comprehended. And having done all those things, the word means to obey. It's the natural result, isn't it? If you've really listened and heard the message and understood its import, then what is left but to obey? That's what Shema means. Now, do you know that statement in verse 22 would have to go down as one of the most comprehensively quoted statements in the scriptural record? Where do we come across it? Well, let's just have a look. Samuel's words are taken up in Psalm 40. They're quoted in Psalm 50. They're alluded to in Psalm 51. They become the basis of Proverbs 21. Ecclesiastes 5, Isaiah 1, Jeremiah 6, Jeremiah 7, Hosea 6, Amos 5, Micah 6, Matthew 9, Matthew 12, Mark 12. All of those wonderful statements in Scripture are born out of this great truth of Samuel. the law of obedience to God. Let's just take one of them, because we obviously haven't got time to look at all of them. Let's look at the first one, Psalm 40. Now just see how all of these passages are built out of Samuel's great statement here. Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. And there David says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire," and notice this, "mine ears hast thou opened." Where did he get that idea from? That's the whole principle of Samuel's life, wasn't it? The open ear that heard the voice of God. "Sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire, but mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. And then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it's written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." And it's only within his heart, because it came in through the open ear first, that it might find lodgment in the heart. And that clearly comes from the statement of Samuel, doesn't it? To hear with the open ear is better than sacrifice. "Sacrifice thou didst not desire, but mine ear hast thou opened." And, you know, you could spend the whole night just going through those Bible passages that trace out the truth of that statement, that find their foundation touchstone in this wonderful comment of Samuel's to Saul in the 1st of Samuel, chapter 15, and verses 22 and 23. It's a golden truth for our own life that's very important for us to understand. And so we're told in the at the end of the 23rd verse that Samuel now finally utters the fateful words, "Because thou hast rejected the word of Yahweh, he hath also rejected thee from being king." You know, that really must have come as a blow to Saul, to actually be told by none other than Samuel that he had rejected the word of Yahweh. Do you think Saul ever felt that he had? I don't think he had. I think Saul was a man that in his way really saw himself as religious. He'd come down to probably set up a celebration that involved sacrifices unto God. It must have been a terrible shock to be told that he'd rejected the word of God. And none of ourselves see ourselves as rejecting the word of God either, do we? Hands up those that reject the word. Nobody. But our actions say we do. And our lives sometimes say other than our lips. And in the end, it's actions that count. And it was Saul's actions that proclaimed that he had rejected God's word. And if we fail, brothers and sisters, it will undoubtedly be in that same matter. We're told in the 24th verse that Saul said unto Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of Yahweh and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed," Shema again, "obeyed their voice." "I have sinned because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." And really what Saul reveals on this occasion is there is the problem. He exposes his fatal weakness. It's really opened in that verse, isn't it? He exposes his fatal weakness. And what was it? Well, that he felt so strongly, he loved so powerfully popular opinion and favour. That was ever meat and drink to Saul. And because he loved popular opinion so much, he was prepared to sacrifice divine principles. That was the sacrifice Saul was prepared to offer. The compromise of principle for the retention of popular opinion. And so he obeyed the voice of the people. You know, Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." And so it had in the life of the unfortunate monarch. And in verse 25, he says, "Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship Yahweh." And you notice that, isn't it? It's remarkable, really. Saul really felt that in some way Samuel could simply blot out the copybook and start again. It was all so simple. "Pardon my sin and turn again, that I may that I may worship Yahweh. You know, even Samuel couldn't do that. Because God has a law for dealing with sin. And the law that God has for dealing with sin has been laid down in the Word. And the law is confession of sin, followed by repudiation, may lead to forgiveness. And without compliance to that law and that principle, there is no man on earth that can pardon sin. And nor will God himself. That's a fundamental law, isn't it, that God's laid down. Confession of sin, repudiation of sin may, in the goodness of God, lead to forgiveness of sin, but only on that basis. And of course, the reason why Saul wanted his sin pardoned in verse 25 was not because he was worried about his standing in the sight of God, but because he was worried about his standing in the sight of the people. And you know, it's a funny thing, but some people do that in ecclesial life. They spend all their years vacillating between one side and the other because, well, they're afraid of hurting people's feelings. And they flicker from one side to the other for all of their life. You know, brothers and sisters, personal favour and public opinion are terribly fickle things. They're here today, and they're certainly gone tomorrow. And no one's saying that we should make ourselves unpopular in the truth. Everything we do needs to be handled with discretion and wisdom and tact. But there is such a thing as standing for divine principles. That should always come first. We might need to explain them carefully. There may be a need for diplomacy. But there is never, ever any point in simply bending your stake for popular opinion. And verse 26 tells us that Samuel certainly was not a man moved by those sorts of principles. Not the slightest bit interested. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of Yahweh, and Yahweh hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. Blunt words, they were the truth. They were the truth. There's almost perhaps a sense of frustration from Samuel that Saul had not approved. Interested. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of Yahweh, and Yahweh hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. Blunt words, they were the truth. They were the truth. There's almost perhaps a sense of frustration from Samuel that Saul had not appreciated the gravity of what he told him in the 23rd verse. And so he feels obliged to repeat the statement in verse 26 because it was really as if Saul had not understood. But Saul had understood. He really had understood. He was fearful of the implications of what Samuel had said. In fact, verse 27 says that as Samuel turned about to go away, he, that is Saul, laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, Yahweh hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day and hath given it to a neighbour of thine that is better than thou. That must have been a very dramatic moment. As the old prophet swung on his heel to turn away from Saul for the last time, and Saul, fearful of the fact that opinion might go against him, lunged out in desperation to grab Samuel to stop him. And as he did so, he ripped the skirt of his mantle. You know, that must have been with some force, mustn't it? For any garment to be ripped in that way, there must have been real desperation in that move. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that occasion of time never ever left the mind of Saul. It haunted Saul until the day of his death. We all know that on the day of his death he went to the witch of Endor. And whatever transpired on that day, we do know this, that when Saul asked what manner of man it was, the lady said, an old man cometh up and he's covered with a mantle. And the record says, and Saul perceived that it was Samuel. He'd never ever forget that mantle, would he? It haunted him for the rest of his life, that moment. that last despairing clutch at Samuel. The clutch when it's too late. I suppose we all make clutches like that at times. Notice what Samuel says in verse 29. He says, not only have you been rejected and the kingdom rent from thee, but also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he's not a man that he should repent. The word strength literally means eternity. It's generally translated forever. By far the majority of occasions of the Hebrew word are translated forever. The eternity of Israel, it's almost as if Samuel is contrasting the brief ephemeral reign of this one king with the eternal purpose of the Father, besides which Saul pales into insignificance. God's will can never be thwarted. The eternity of Israel. You know, there's something interesting about that verse. In fact, we're told in the margin, and very rightly so, it's a cross-reference, in my Bible anyway, to Numbers 23, verse 19, and that's the word spoken by Balaam. Now, I want you to come back and have a look, because I believe Samuel was deliberately quoting from this particular passage. He says, the strength of Israel will not lie and repent, for he's not a man that he should repent. Now, come and have a look at the context of that statement as Samuel has drawn it from Numbers 23. In Numbers 23, in verse 19, he's clearly quoting from here, isn't he? It says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Now, there is Samuel's allusion. Now, just look what this prophecy is all about. Verse 20. Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Yahweh is God, he's with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Now here the prophet stands up, Balaam's parable. He says, God is not a man that he should lie and repent. I've been given a commandment to bless. I cannot reverse that commandment. God has looked upon Israel. He has seen no perverseness or iniquity or enchantment in Israel. And Samuel stands up in the 1st of Samuel chapter 15, and he says, God is not a man that he should lie or repent. And in effect goes on to say, I have received the commandment to curse, and I cannot change it. Because he has looked upon the king. And what he's seen in the king is rebellion as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. And a number of the words of the 1st of Samuel 15 are the same words found in Numbers chapter 23, verse 23. So Balaam stood up with an irreversible commandment to bless and said, God cannot change from it. And Samuel stood up with an irreversible commandment to curse a king. I gave them a king in my wrath and took them away, it says in mine anger and in the prophecy of Hosea. And so it was of Saul, and even Samuel couldn't change that. What a dreadful contrast. And if you're still in Numbers, notice in chapter 24, and verse 7, when it says, he shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king, the king of Israel, shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. But the king who was to be higher than Agag is the last king of Israel, Messiah himself. And certainly not the first, Saul, who was to be taken away from office. Yes, I think Samuel knew all about the prophecy of Balaam. And so in the 1st of Samuel 15 and verse 30, it says, then he said, I have sinned, says Saul, yet honour me now, I pray thee. Now just read verse 30 carefully, because I tell you what, you really don't need any words of explanation apart from a simple reading of the verse. Saul said, I have sinned, yet honour me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people, and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship Yahweh thy God. Now there was his terrible, irreversible weakness. He desperately craved the honour and esteem of others. You know, that's a lesson for life and the truth even today. That if we're really moved by that principle, it will become our downfall. We ought never, ever to do what we do in the truth for the esteem of others. Only for the esteem of our God. If secretly we desire to do it for the praise of men, we will find that that same principle will eat us out as it did Saul. And we have the pitiable spectacle of a man in verse 30 who's nothing more than a husk of a king. His kingship's gone, and he still craves some measure of elevation over his people. What a tragedy that was. And so verse 31 says, so Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped Yahweh. What sort of worship do you imagine that was? You know, Proverbs 28 verse 9 says, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. And there's the measure of Saul's worship in that verse. Proverbs 28 verse 9, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. That's the measure of Saul's worship. You know, when you actually stop and look at verse 31, you ask yourself the question, I wonder why Samuel did agree to turn again after Saul. You see, Samuel had said in the 26th verse, no, I will not return with thee. Now, why does he change his mind in the 31st verse? Well, there is a reason. And I don't believe that for one moment that Samuel did it purely to placate or to appease the anxiety of Saul. He decided to turn again for a deliberate, specific reason. And the reason is, brothers and sisters, verse 32 which follows. And this is why he did it. Then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. The Amplified and the Revised Standard Versions both render the first part of the coming of Agag that he came unto him cheerfully. The Young's literal translation says, he came unto him daintily. The Authorised Version says here that Agag came unto him delicately. They that live delicately be in king's palaces, and he was a king. He came tripping in with all the noble and royal dignity and gait of he who was a king. Rotherhams and Moffats appear to follow a different rendering in the Septuagint version that implies that he had tottering or trembling steps, but Jacenius would appear to indicate that the thrust of the sense is in accordance with the Authorised Version, that he came unto him delicately. And that having come before Samuel, Agag then said, in his best kingly speech, surely the bitterness of death is past. The time was over for such brutal spectacles. And no doubt Agag, because he'd been spared to this point of time, felt confident that perhaps his life indeed was secure. But he spoke too soon. And possibly even as the words came out of the mouth of Agag, he looked at the old prophet that stood before him. And as he looked at Samuel, there was no smile on Samuel's face. And there was certainly no smile in his eyes. And there was, brothers and sisters, a sword in his hand. And the record tells us in the 33rd verse that Samuel said, "As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before Yahweh in Gilgal. Now, why did he do it? Why did Samuel do what he did in this dramatic and brutal verse? Well, we believe he did it for this reason. Because ringing in his ears was the voice of God. That's why Samuel did it. And here are the words that he heard ringing in his ears. "I, Yahweh, will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Yahweh hath sworn that Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Not Israel have war, God will have war. And if Samuel had the knowledge of the prophecies of Balaam, as it would appear that perhaps he did, then he would have known of Numbers 24 verse 20 that the final prophecy of Balaam had said concerning the Amalekites, "His latter end shall be that he shall perish forever." And as far as Samuel was concerned, those were the words of the voice of God, and Samuel would ever hear God's voice. That's why he did what he did. Because he saw that as a divine commandment. And when it says that he hewed Agag in pieces, why do you think he did it that way? In fact, it's the only time the word's used. The only occasion of the use of that word. Why do you think he hewed him in pieces? Because the commandment concerning Agag and the Amalekite was that they were to be utterly destroyed. And he cut him into little pieces to demonstrate the absoluteness of his fulfillment of that Bible principle. And he presented the mangled remains of the Amalekite king as an offering to God. And it was more than an offering to God. It was an illustration to Saul of a divine principle. And you know what that principle was, brothers and sisters? To obey is better than sacrifice. That's why I did it. And the hewing of Agag was Samuel's demonstration of precisely what it meant to obey God's voice. And why that obedience was better than sacrifice itself. It says there, doesn't it, that Yahweh will have war with Amalek. And do you notice what this verse says? And Saul hewed Agag in pieces before Yahweh. It was to God and because of God that this had been done. And it was done, brothers and sisters, in Gilgal, where the flesh had been cut off in the past. You know, we probably look at the 1 Samuel 15 and verse 33 and we say, what a gruesome verse. And I suppose the lesson of the verse is that we've got to learn to see things from the divine perspective. There are some things in the truth that we might count as strange, possibly even repugnant, and certainly not natural to us, but they may nevertheless be divine principles. We need to see things from the divine perspective. And I suppose that's important, isn't it? Because when we consider this passage here in Psalm 149, you and I have been invited to exercise the two-edged sword in the kingdom age. Will you find that gruesome then? Well, it all depends on whether you see things from a divine perspective. Do you see Yahweh's enemies as he sees them? One last question. Just put that back on. where did Samuel get the sword from? I can't imagine Samuel going down to Gilgal with a sword. And whilst it's only a suggestion, I believe he probably reached over and pulled the sword from Saul's own scabbard and performed the work that the king himself should have done. What a terrible illustration that would have been to the rejected king of what it meant to obey the commandment of God. You know, when you think about it, the 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 33 is typical of the age to come, isn't it? Because in type, what we have here, you see, Agag, of course, is rendered in the Septuagint translation as Gog, isn't it? The word Agag is translated as Gog. And Ezekiel 38 verse 21 says, I will call for a sword against him. And not only that, but in Ezekiel chapter 39 it says that the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed. And the story of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is that of the Lord Jesus Christ who calls for a sword against Gog on the mountains of Israel and offers the remains of Gog as a sacrifice to God. And the prototype of that is Samuel's execution of Agag on this occasion. And the work of faithfulness that was performed by Samuel here will be taken up by the Lord himself in the judgment upon Gog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 in the age to come. You see, it's true to say that Samuel was a faithful brother. That's what faithfulness is, isn't it? Faithfulness is learning to obey divine commands, no matter how difficult or how awkward they may seem to be. We're told in verse 34, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and Yahweh repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. They went their separate ways in verse 34. Samuel went to Ramah, Saul went to Gibeah. Two different men on two different ways in the truth. Two different destinations. And it almost comes as a relief, brothers and sisters, after the spectacle of the 33rd verse, that we read the closing words of the chapter, when it says that Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. You know, there's a lesson out of that too, isn't there? Samuel mourned for Saul. And what we're being told here is that Samuel was not only a faithful man, he was also a compassionate man in the matter of his mourning for the king. Samuel appears in the matter of the slaying of Agag as a harsh man, stern, unyielding, abrupt, resolute. And yet there is a warm and tender side to his character. He had, on behalf of God, warned Saul in chapter 12. He had had to rebuke him in chapter 13. Now he's had to reject him in chapter 15. And yet, despite all this, and his knowledge that Yahweh had selected another king, he grieved for Saul. He prayed on his behalf all night. And in exercising his bowels of compassion, he continued to lament He continued to lament for Saul until that final moment came in the 16th chapter in verse 1 where God said, enough is enough, I have appointed another king. There is no longer opportunity for intercession. But until that moment came, Samuel mourned for Saul. Could you have had greater compassion than that which Samuel exhibited towards that rejected king? The sad lamentations of an old man for the foolishness of a youthful, rejected monarch. And to take an illustration from Jeremiah 31 with just one slight emendation, is not Ephraim, but is Saul my dear son, as well the spirit of the prophet? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. And that's the spirit of the 35th verse, isn't it? And you notice what verse 35 says. There's almost an interesting balance here. It says, nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and Yahweh repented, There's almost a linking of thought there, isn't there? Samuel mourned for Saul, and Yahweh did repent. And in measure, the very care that Samuel had for the king was later to be seen by God himself for his rejected and wayward nation. You know, there's a very good lesson that comes out of that verse. And the lesson is this. It's possible to be faithful in the truth. Verse 33. And yet also to be compassionate. Verse 35. Yeah, sometimes we tend to put verse 33 into the category of people that are faithful in almost some stern, unreasonable, harsh and abrupt way. Faithfulness needn't be like that. It's possible for a person in the truth to be faithful to God's ways and still have marvellous compassion for others. And there's the balance. It's nice to know that, isn't it, of Samuel? Remember, he was one of those trailblazers. He had to do the work that he was asked to do. Maybe he was a little abrupt. Maybe some of his lessons were very strong, but that didn't mean that he had that bowel of mercy and that tender compassion for others as is so wonderfully exhibited here in his feelings for Saul. If we can just find that balance in our own lives, how wonderful it would be if we could draw lessons from the old prophet. Faithfulness to Yahweh, compassion for our brethren. Isn't there a balance somewhere in those things, in the truth? Of course there must be. It's lovely to see both those sides presented on this occasion in the divine narrative. And so we leave Samuel sick at heart, despairing in his own house in Ramah, and we leave Saul sad and rejected in his own house in Gibeah. It's a tragedy that the king had not had time to learn those principles before Yahweh had rejected him. However brutal we might think the story to be, however dramatic, however bloodthirsty, there are golden lessons in the story of the day when Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before Yahweh.